The Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. We'll begin reading from verse 33, and once you find the passage, if you would stand for the reading of God, if you're able to do that. Mark 9, we will begin with verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." This morning we're going to look at the mark of spiritual greatness. Father, we come to you today and we look at this passage. And Father, help us to grow in this grace and understand this great truth. As believers, there's an awful lot of thinking that has to change in our thinking, and some great transformations that have to take place for us to begin becoming what you've called us to be and what you've called us to do. And Father, as we study this, I pray that each heart would be soft and tender, so that the Holy Spirit could easily take the Word of God and prick the hearts and apply it to each heart and each life and mold us and change us more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then, Father, if there is even one that is, they know they're unsaved or they're uncertain about their salvation, you know who's saved and who's not. And Father, if there's one here without Christ, I pray that through the studying of God's Word and the fellowship of the believers, you could bring them to conviction of their great need to repent of sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Use us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many times, the people that are referred to in the Bible, as we know the Bible characters and we study the Bible and we read the Bible, many times we have this either in an overt way of thinking or in a subconscious way of thinking that these men and women, they were just always spiritual giants. You know, they were just, we know they weren't perfect and they weren't sinless, but we put them in a class and almost a caliber above and beyond what the Bible intended. But something we do need to understand is, and as the more you study the Bible, the more you really understand this, is that they were men and women just like you and I. Now, there were many of them, whether it be out of the Old Testament like Samuel and David and Elijah, or the New Testament, the disciples who became the apostles and others. But you begin to understand that God saved them and they had to grow from where they were to become what God intended for them to become. And as we look at that 3-year time frame and window of time into the life of the disciples, we discover they had a lot of growing in grace to do. And there was a lot of things that really needed to change in their life, in their thinking, and in their working and dealing with other people. And God did that. I believe every kind of spiritual battle that you and I will face today has been addressed in the Bible at one point or another. Now, it may have been with different technology. Saul didn't have the internet. Peter didn't have social media, you know, but the principles of what we deal with, whether it be with lust, whether it be with anger, whether it be with selfishness or pride or any of the basic issues, they're all dealt with in the Bible. And we see how God dealt with people that were dealing with the same issues that you and I were dealing with. Now in this passage, we have one of the key battle areas that is found way too often amongst Christians. And that is, there is a vying for the greatness. I want to be the greatest. I want to be number one. I want to be in first place. And a vying for greatness and doing it through power or fame or through a position to be able to have that. Now, as we look at this, do understand, and when they were talking about who's going to be the greatest, and at another point, I believe it was in Matthew, James and John's mother had asked if one could sit at his left hand and one at the right hand in his kingdom. And so understand, for the disciples, when Christ was talking about dying, they didn't understand Isaiah 53 that there would be a suffering Savior. They were only thinking in terms, this is the Messiah, and they did accept Him as the Messiah, and they were expecting Him not to die, but to take over the government and set up the Davidic throne and the millennial reign and the millennial kingdom, and they thought this was going to happen in their lifetime and while Christ was here on earth. But they did not grasp, even when He was telling them, and you know, sometimes we hear what we want to hear, and we don't hear what we don't want to hear. Disciples did that too. And they thought that He was going to set up His kingdom, and they were vying as to, okay, who's going to be vice president? Who's going to be secretary of state? You know, who's going to have the very top positions around Him? Well, that was not to be the case, and they were vying for this. Now, before we deal with this, let me say, I believe there are three major misconceptions in Christianity, particularly in America. I can't speak to all the other places of the world, but with what I've seen and been exposed to in America, three major misconceptions or three major misrepresentations about Christianity. And the one we're looking at this morning is one of them. A couple of the others. One is easy believism. And you'll find these three are doing more damage to the name of Christ than maybe anything else or anything the world could do. Now, we talked a little bit about this last night in our discussion. But one of the great problems we are finding in Christendom today is they're not dealing with repentance. They're not dealing with sin. And so people are saying, oh, just believe Jesus. All you got to do is put your faith in Jesus. And they never deal with the sin problem. And so in essence, what a lot of people are doing is they're just simply believing Jesus, adding it to their life, just like what the New Testament and Old Testament pagans would do. Oh, a new God's in town? Well, we'll just add Him and we won't get rid of the rest. And that's in essence what they were doing. They were just adding, they're just adding Jesus to their life. And then we wonder why they have no conviction about worldly living, carnal lifestyle. And there's no real change in their life. Because they didn't, that there was not the aspect of coming in repentance and understanding the full need, why we need Christ. See, until somebody grasps that, they're not really going to understand why they need Christ. Well, my life's doing fine, or this is doing good, and if you think my life's going to be better if I have a Christian, I can show you all kinds of Christians whose life looks pretty miserable. You know, people die, Christians get cancer, Christians have to have surgeries. I can give you a whole list of things and say, well, it's not a better life. It's not simply about a better life, it's about a new life. And it begins by understanding that we are sinners. And if we don't understand that, then we really don't understand why we need Christ. And then we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's one of the biggest misrepresentations I, I think is happening in Christendom. The second one is what I call spiritual entitlement. Name it, claim it. Prosperity, wealth. And it doesn't even have to be in those circles. And we as preachers, I think, have fed this, actually have probably fed all three of them. But there is a mentality of what God can do for me. And see, that comes from the marketed church and the marketing ideology. It's all about what God can do for you. And it has nothing to do with what you're supposed to be unto God. Now, I do not want to minimize the grace of God, the gifts of God, the goodness of God. I mean, those are far beyond my comprehension. And God is good, and God is gracious. God is benevolent. But you see, when the attitude comes to the point that God owes this to me, and if somebody in the family dies, and I ask God not to let him die, then I'm mad at God, because God didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted it answered and when I wanted it answered. If, whether it be a job, whether it be dealing with an illness, whether it be with being given finances, that there is this spiritual entitlement as though God is a genie in the bottle and I expect him to give me and do for me whatever I want to have done. That's not what the Bible represents about our God. And I think that is a major concern today. The third one is what we're going to look at today, and that is the religious power and fame. And you'll find this and the conflicts that go behind the scenes of this mentality. You'll find this in every denomination, in every church movement, from the most conservative to the most liberal. No one has a corner on this identity. You'll find it happening in each one of these. You'll find people that they want to be in control. Now, it's not just pastors dealing with an individual out of this area, out of this state, and in their church, they have a problem with two or three lay people that and they've got a totally different setup with how their church operates, and the preacher is nothing more than a hired man and a puppet, which is totally unbiblical. And they want to be on the board, and they want to rule, and they want to run everything. And so you can find it anywhere from the layperson to pastors, where they're looking for power and control to rule and run everything, and rule and run people. And not only that, but they want the popularity and the fame that goes with it. They want to be out front. They want everybody to look up to them. And they want that position of great identity. And we see that these disciples, in their growing and God preparing them for the position of apostles and the preaching of the gospel, they were struggling with this problem even then. They were disputing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest. And in another passage, who gets to sit at the right hand and who gets to sit at the left hand. And so they were talking about how we're going to be great and looking. And do you know that is always fed by the root of pride? And it is always feasted upon, I want to glorify myself and not glorify God. And this was the problem that was taking place, and it's these three problems we see here today. They expected an immediate kingdom. As a child of God, we need to understand when it comes to greatness that God's ways are not like man's ways. This is why it talks about old things have to pass away, all things become new. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, be renewed by the renewing of your mind. You have to be changed by the renewing of your mind. We simply have to change how we think and view life and what we do with life. And so turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Keep your Bibles handy. If you do not have a King James Bible with you, we have complimentary ones to use there in the pew so that you can follow along. But Isaiah chapter 55, And I'll begin with verse 6. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 6. God's word says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Now, right there is some of the best counsel you'll ever have in life. There is coming a time, if you're without Christ, where you'll not be able to find him. And that's when you go through the gates of death. There'll never be another opportunity. And so now is the day to seek the Lord. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And here you'll find it the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, that one thing about coming to God that should always be clear is an abandoning of sin and seeking to walk righteously with God. We're not talking about a perfect sinless life, but we are talking about a different attitude where we want to abandon sin and worldliness and carnality and walk with God. Then it goes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Do understand, these disciples, they thought that Jesus was going to operate his kingdom the way the average Gentile and the average human run their kingdom. It was their favorite person that they would put into a position of office, and they would get all of the power and the wealth that went with it. And they thought, you know, if they were good enough at this, they could have that position. That's not God's thoughts. That's not God's ways. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so when we talk about spiritual greatness, the marks of spiritual greatness, we need to understand that God's way is different than ours way. Man frequently thrives on greatness and believes the road to that is through power, wealth, and fame. God's standard, or God's mark of and for spiritual greatness, is through serving and being a servant. And that's what we find in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. Now, here's a divine caveat. Here's a word I knew I wanted to use, but I couldn't figure out how to spell it. So if any of you know how to spell that word, tell me afterwards. But here's a divine caveat. You cannot pursue spiritual greatness through simply trying to serve for the purpose of becoming spiritually great. Now think about this. And I'll add a principle on top of this. You cannot pursue spiritual greatness through serving simply so you can become spiritually great. Now let me read this. Because you have pride versus humility. And that is through pride and self-glory. Even spiritual greatness is not achieved by the pursuit of spiritual greatness. Spiritual greatness comes in the back door of your life unawares while you are consumed serving the Lord out the front door of your life. Now again, let me repeat that. Spiritual greatness is not achieved by the pursuit of spiritual greatness. Spiritual greatness comes in the back door of your life unawares while your life is consumed and submerged into serving the Lord through the front door of your life. Some of the greatest Christians I have ever known and ever met, some of the greatest preachers I've ever known and ever met, they never really viewed themselves in spiritual greatness. But the thing that always impressed me the most of their spiritual greatness was their commitment in serving God in self-denial. They were not doing it. I remember talking to Monroe Parker, and this goes back several years ago. I had him into our church at Morrill in his sunset years, and he had been a tremendous influence and leader in fundamental Bible-believing churches for many decades. And at the time I chatted with him, he had provided spiritual leadership, and his days were in the sunset, as I mentioned. And there were several men that were trying to ascribe to being the spiritual leaders of fundamentalism of our time. And you know what? They were just plain carnal. They just wanted to be the leaders. They wanted everybody to look at them. They wanted to be popular. And there was a lot of worldly attitude and behavior behind all of that that was going on. And so I challenged Brother Monk as we were going from the Denver airport back up to Morrill, Nebraska. And I said, I'm really concerned as a young preacher. I do not see the spiritual leadership in this time like you and Dr. Ed Nelson and I mentioned several others had provided in your generation. I said, where are these men and where will they come from? And he says, oh, don't worry about it. God doesn't have to have men that think they're big leaders. God will take care of his people. Just be faithful. Don't worry about it. And he said it in such a way that he did not view himself as really being one of the leaders of the previous generation. And so there was a classic example to me of this great truth of being committed and submerging our life into serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give some biblical definition towards serving. Serving has to do with meeting or attending the needs, and yes, sometimes the desires of others without any intent of self-advancement. You know, sometimes when we serve, we do it with the motive of advancing ourselves, promoting ourselves, or look at me, look what I have done. But real serving is ministering to the needs and, like I said, sometimes the desires. Now, let me put a caution here. I'm not talking about purposely making yourself vulnerable for the abuse and defilement of yourself by others. However, do understand that in serving, sometimes we may face abuse like Paul did and like Christ did. But it's doing so without a motive or any intent of trying to magnify ourselves, and it is not with the intent of advancing ourselves. So to help understand the concept of serving, as presented back here in Mark 9, verse 35, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be the last of all and servant of all. I want us to look at numerous passages that help broaden our understanding of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. First, let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and beginning with verse 25. Matthew chapter 20, and beginning with verse 25. And this echoes a lot of what was in Mark. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. That has to do with serving or being a servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as, and this means by way of comparison, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Now remember, here is God the Son, who became manifested in the flesh and walked upon the earth. And if anybody could demand that he be served and he be worshipped and he be honored, and hey, get over here and wash my feet. Hey, would you iron out my suit coat? Hey, would you fix my meal and be able to demand it and expect it? If anybody could have come into this world and had a divine right to do that. He did, but he said, I didn't come for that. I came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so his service even involved the ultimate of sacrifice. So from this passage, Christ, who is the King of Kings, came as a servant to serve. And not only to serve, but turn with me and to see what extent he served in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant. This is talking about Jesus Christ when he became manifested in the flesh for a little over 30 years and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here we see in our divine example, Jesus Christ. He came to serve. And in serving to the ultimate of sacrifice of laying his life down. And we talked about serving as a matter of ministering to the needs of others. Man's greatest need was a Savior. You see, there's absolutely no way that you and I can fulfill our redemption in any way in our life. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Titus 1:5, it says, or 3:5, I believe it is, it says that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not of works. There's absolutely no way that we can become good enough to earn salvation. My friends, if that was possible, then there would be absolutely no need for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Because man was totally incapable. We had that need, and he came and ministered to that need and provided salvation, the redemption of man and the payment of our pardon. And then he turns around and he offers it to us that we may either receive or reject. Then turn with John 13. John chapter 13. Where Christ came to serve and was a servant. Now here's something else we need to understand at beginning with verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy. You want to be happy in life? Here's something to know and live. Happy are ye if ye do them. There's a lot of Christians that think they are better than God and don't need to do any serving. They think everybody ought to serve them. And you know what? They have lost the whole heart of Christ. He says the servant is not greater than the master. That means every one of us have a responsibility to serve unto the Lord. And so we understand that. Here is a divine picture of servant leadership. He is the ultimate of leadership, the ultimate of authority, but he came and he served. This is something that we're losing, this concept. When it comes to government, our government leaders do not really see themselves as a servant of the people. That's exactly the design of our constitutional republic. They were to be there to be the servant of the people, not the pawns of all of the lobbyists with the big money, but a servant of the people. There are men in their homes and in their marriages. They do not understand that they are a servant of Christ and even a servant to their wife in the position of being the head of the household. Now that sounds like a conundrum, but that's the way it's supposed to be. But they're to minister to the needs of their wife. Likewise with a pastor, you'll find that the office of pastor has a great deal to do with serving the flock, but at the same time having the leadership of the flock. But his leadership is there to serve the people, to lead them in obedience to God. And here we see in the Lord Jesus Christ the perfect heavenly picture of servant leadership. And then also we have a living example of God's expectation in us. God does not ask us to do what he has not first done himself. And he does not have expectations without explanations. And so we see the great example of serving is found in Jesus Christ and that of servant leadership. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we're talking about the marks of spiritual greatness and what really makes a great spiritual life. And here we see our Lord and Savior as a servant and a divine example for all of us. In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." So here's the next thing that we understand. Every believer, every child of God, every person that has been born again and purchased by the blood of Christ is now a servant of God. That's every one of us. Now, either we're going to be a good servant or a bad servant, either an obedient servant or a disobedient servant, either a joyful servant or a grouchy, complaining servant. But every one of us were saved and put into the position of being a servant of God. Then turn to Galatians chapter 5. And you'll find just how broad this captures. It's for everyone. Whether it be the Apostle Paul, who many would identify as one of the greatest of the Christian leaders since the beginning of the church. But it should reach everyone. Galatians chapter 5 in verse 13. And we're talking about serving. Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 13. "For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to one flesh, to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And so we understand we're supposed to serve one another. I want to back up just a little bit and talk about this serving and how everybody is to be a servant. From the apostles I mentioned, who are disciples and apostles, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identifies himself, "I am a servant of God." In James, James 1, 1, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and God the Father. In Jude 1:1, the apostle, or he identifies himself as a servant of God. And then you will find in Philemon, Onesimus, who was a runaway slave that got saved, he was saved to be a servant of God. And so from the apostles to the slaves, every one of us is to be a servant. The office of pastor, the office of deacon, and every member of a local church. Now, as a servant of Christ, and before I continue on in principles of how we serve and who serves, but in principles of serving, how do we serve Christ? It talks about being a servant of God. You know, we can't run up to heaven and mow his front lawn. We can't go up there and do his laundry, clean his house, take the weeds out of the garden. Of course, there's no weeds in the garden in heaven, but don't have to dust. How do we serve God? Turn with me to Mark, or back here at Mark 9 and verse 36. We're going to look at a couple of things. We serve God, and here's the truth, and we're going to look at these verses. We serve God by serving others. In Mark 9, and verse 36 and 37, he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, and he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receive not me, but him that sent me. And we understand that as we reach out to others in the name of God, we're in essence serving God. Turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Now do understand, the context is talking about the end of the seven-year tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign. Now let me help give you God's plan for what for the future events. The very next event on God's timetable is the rapture of the believers. That's where all of the believers, those who have died, will go first, and all of the alive believers, we will be taken up to be with the Lord. And when we're with the Lord, he will meet us in the air. The rapture, and here's the difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture, the Lord comes to meet us in the air. He does not come to the earth. And we will go and meet him in the air and go to be with him. At that point, the judgment seat of Christ will take place, where the believers will be judged for their service. We will not be judged as to whether we're saved or not, but we will be judged according to our service. And during this time, there'll be the 7 years of tribulation that will transpire here on earth. And then it builds up to the Battle of Armageddon and just a horrific scene that takes place. And then at the end of the 7 year tribulation, and Christ comes and he destroys all the opposing armies, and then he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. Well, at that transition, this is what he's talking about and those that he's judging. It talks, and he's talking about judging those who are yet alive at the end of the 7 year tribulation. That's when he separates the sheep from the goats. And that's not the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, but this is those that are yet alive that he will judge at the end of the 7 year tribulation, getting ready to go into the millennial time frame. And there are those that are going to be rewarded. And he's talking about the principle of how he's going to reward these people. This principle, even though this is not talking about what's going to happen to we as believers, but the principle of what God is talking about applies through every generation. Beginning with verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. He's saying that for whatever you have done in serving unto the brethren, and it talks about the brethren here, that were in immense suffering and persecution. He said, whatever you've done to them, you've done it unto me. Then he shall say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's for those who are yet alive at the end of the 7 year tribulation. They've not believed in God. They've rejected God. They will be cast into the lake of fire at that point. But the principle that we want to draw from here is this principle that goes every generation and every era. The way you serve God is by serving and ministering to others. Now then, we are to serve others with the methods and the motives to please Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. It's a tragedy about the flesh and the human mind. We can always take every good thing that God has designed and somehow pervert it in the flesh. And that's the danger of the natural man and the flesh. Now, we don't have to. There are people who thrive on serving. They like serving. But they have a wrong motive. And they use unbiblical methods to serve. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, God's word says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." So here is another great truth about serving. That when we serve, we don't serve to please men. We serve to please God. Now, as a pastor and as a servant of my people, I reach out to minister and to serve you. Do understand, I'm not doing it to please you. You can like it, you can not like it. You can accept it, you can reject it. And I could go around and I could look at each one of you and say the same thing. Because in my serving, I am serving to please God. Now that doesn't mean you don't count. That doesn't mean you're irrelevant. And it doesn't mean that I'm doing it because, well, I guess I gotta do it. I want to do it because I want to do it because I know it pleases my Heavenly Father. But you see, if I try serving you to please you, or if you try serving me to please me, sooner or later we're going to have troubles. Because you still have the flesh and I still have the flesh. And we can become a little unreasonable in our demands. We can become unbiblical in our expectations. We can become selfish in our motives. And we can think it's all about me. And you're here to serve me, to make me happy. And you're not making me happy right now. You see, that happens, doesn't it? We are to serve. Now, we should love one another because God loved us. And we should serve not with a calloused coldness and mechanical serving, but we should serve with love and compassion because God loves and cares. But in everything that we do, that we do it to please God. That way we will be committed to doing it with the right methods, and we will be committed to doing it for the right motives. Then, when our service is rejected, when we reach out and we serve one another and you do it God's way in God's method and they didn't like that, and you do it with God's motive and they didn't like it, and there's carnality on their part and so they disagree with you and disagreement becomes a contentious conflict and they get mad and they leave and they spread slanderous statements about you, if you do not serve one another to please God, you'll take about one or two of those doses and you'll quit. And you'll give it up. And you'll say, well, they don't care if I serve them or not. They don't. Why should I do it? Because they don't care. I'll tell you why we should do it. Because God cares. You can get angry with me. You can hate me. You can slander me. By the grace of God. And see, I've not reached that perfection either. But by the grace of God, I won't quit. Because in every aspect of how I've served unto you, I have done it as unto the Lord. And if I have served with His method and with His intended motive, it'll never be rejected. And He'll never turn His nose up at me. But you see, if I do it simply to make you happy, you may become an unhappy camper. And after a while, you get where, and let me tell you this. If you will serve this way as a servant of the Lord, you will encounter this. Because there are carnal people. Some are tares. Some are carnal believers that will be hurtful in response. And you'll get pretty weary of it. Because if your expectation is that they're going to be pleased and delighted and want to respond in a fabulous way and always say thank you, that's not going to happen all the time. But if you did it as unto the Lord, well, okay. I'll just find somebody else to let God love through me. I'll find somebody else that I can demonstrate the goodness of God through me. And you'll have to answer to God for that. And so this is so crucial as a part of our serving. We serve God by serving others. And what we do as unto the Lord. Then back as a servant of Christ, these fundamental principles I started with. One, we must see ourselves as a servant of the church. In Romans 16:1, Paul called himself a servant, or he refers to one of the ladies as a servant of the church. And in Colossians, Paul refers to him as a minister or a servant of the church. In Galatians chapter 5, and we're in Galatians right now, turn to chapter 5 and verse 13. I read this a minute ago, and at the end of it, it says, but by love, serve one another. If I want to please God, I need to serve each one of you, and each one of you needs to serve each other. And as far as being a part of serving the church, every believer should see themselves as a servant of the church. But you got to be a part of a church, and you got to show up at church and be involved in church so you can be involved in that. And so this is how we serve the Lord, and we serve one another. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, turn to this one. This expands the who we serve. One is within the local church. One, we serve one another, and there are believers even beyond our church, local church family. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. Do you realize that when I walk into Walmart, there is an aspect of my life that is a servant to every person in that store? You say, wow, what do you mean? How do you do that? I am a servant to everyone in there in how I govern my life, that I present Christ faithfully. You see, I walk in there, and if I don't care what they think, this is my life, this is my body, and this is my attitude, I can be what I want to be. We're not in church, and I can be whoever I want to be. And I don't care whether they go to heaven or hell. I don't care what they think about Christ. No. I am a servant to them in this aspect, that I am going to govern and discipline my life so that I do not bring a reproach upon Christ, and so that I do not become a stumbling block to someone else coming to Christ. And so in that essence, there's not a moment of my day that I should not be guarded. Recently, a month ago in December, when we had the Rejoice Club Fellowship and the other churches were here, we're going to do that again this Thursday, 10 o'clock. But there was one of the ladies that said, I thought I saw you at Big Springs at the truck stop. I don't remember seeing her. I didn't see her. I didn't recognize her. Maybe I saw her, didn't recognize her. But do you know what? My first thought was, I wonder how I behaved and what she saw. Was I kind to people? Was I impatient? Was I discourteous? What did she see, and how would that bring a good testimony or a reproach? You may say and think, well, you know what? I don't know anybody here. You might be surprised who knows you there. You might be surprised. Well, here's what happened to one preacher. He was in a hurry to get to church. And in order to get there at the time he wanted to be there, he almost run somebody off the road to get there. I mean, literally. They had to swerve clear off in to the shoulder and everything. He gets to church and he's getting out, and that car pulls in to come to church that morning. And that was the preacher. You know what? I'm the servant of all out on the road. Then Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Romans 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law that being dead within we are held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Very simply, we should now want to with delight. Not simply a matter of conforming and saying, well, that's how it has to be done, so I have to do it. And an awful lot of what was happening under the law, that's the way people behaved. Okay, we have to go and offer the sacrifice. We have to do this. We can't do this. The newness of the Spirit is, now I want to. Now, I'm not talking about taking sacrifices, but when I talk about living godly and hating evil and wanting to have a holy life, it's because there's a want to in me. And I'm not doing it simply because I have to have an outward conformity. I want to be what God wants me to be, and in serving, I want to be what God wants me to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. I'll go through these very quickly. But 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The part I want to highlight there is the fellowship. You know, there's a sweet fellowship in serving the Lord together. I enjoy serving the Lord with you. Just a pure delight. Because there is a great fellowship in doing that. We have a oneness of heart, a oneness of mind, a oneness of direction. Now, we don't have it perfect. And yes, we've got some areas to grow in. But there really is a great fellowship within our church in wanting to serve God and glorify Him. 1 Corinthians 16, 15, it talks about one being addicted to the ministry or serving. Now, that's not in the sense of alcoholic addiction or drug addiction. What it has to do with a commitment of oneself to the order and to the structure of serving. And it talks about being absolutely committed. And every one of us should be absolutely committed and put structure and order and discipline to it. And then 2 Corinthians 4:1, it talks about knowing the work of the ministry. We faint not. In other words, through the difficulties, we're not going to quit. And there will be difficulties, and we will get tired. Now, we may need to take a little bit of a rest, but we're not going to quit. We're going to come back refreshed and invigorated in the Spirit and want to continue to serve. So what is the mark of spiritual greatness? It is to serve Jesus Christ by serving others in a way that is pleasing to our Lord and Savior in all matters. This spiritual greatness is not achieved by the pursuit of spiritual greatness, but it is a spiritual greatness that comes in the back door of our life unawares as we are committed to serving Christ by serving others through the front door of our life. And as servants of Jesus Christ, we can have a marvelous and a wonderful fellowship, one with another, in this work in ministry. We can do so with a new spirit of a want to and a desire, and we don't want to quit. Let me close by asking you this question. As a believer, are you truly a servant of Christ? Or are you a servant to your own desires? Or maybe to someone else? If that's the case, it's a wonderful life serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it has its challenges. It has its sacrifices. It may have some conflicts. But there's a great fellowship, and it's a wonderful life serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here, and you're without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you really cannot be His servant like this. You cannot enjoy that fellowship. You need to understand that the first thing that you need to do is repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then enjoy the fellowship with us. Father, we come to You this morning, and what a wonderful passage, and what a wonderful thing that You have devised and designed for the church and for the believers and for the family of God. Now, Father, I believe in many capacities this is a desire within our church family. However, there are no doubt levels that we could grow in. And so, Father, I pray in my own life, help me to grow in this grace, to more keenly be what you want me to be. And Father, I pray for each one that is here this morning. Help each believer to grow in this grace to become the kind of servants you want us to become. In Jesus' precious name, amen.